studying through this passage this week is that God knows. I don't know what you're wrestling with this morning, but God knows. And I don't know when He's going to break through, but God knows. And God knows when He's going to do what He has promised to do for you. And I think about it, and we wait sometimes on God, and we feel like we've waited, and we've waited, and we've waited. And then somehow in that spot, because it's taken longer than we thought, we will then reach a conclusion which says, it ain't happening. And I'm here to tell you, God is faithful to do all He's declared He will do. You can wait on Him for that. You can trust Him for that. And the passage we're going to look at today is one of the most phenomenal passages of Scripture regarding the specificness of God's assurance to you that He knows when things are going to happen. So I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, because I want to encourage you about trusting Him. And I want to encourage you about studying your Word, your Bible, and becoming a person who's confident of the proof that God has given you. Because He does some things here that I'm going to point out. And I've only got 4 verses to cover today, and it ain't going to happen. All right? I'll just let you know. You know, it is not. It's the 70th week of Daniel. Come on, people have wrote huge volumes and series of books on this subject. So I am not going to be able to cover all this. But we will look at this marvelous truth that God told Israel. God told the world. God told Daniel exactly when Messiah was going to come. He wrote it down. He didn't just tell him He was coming. He'd been doing that for over 1,000 years, over 2,000 years. He'd been doing it. Messiah's going to come. He started telling that where? Genesis chapter 3. But when we come to Daniel 9, but I want you to see something here, because, you know, I don't want to start preaching these verses over again that we've already covered, but it was out of his prayer time, it was out of his Bible study that all of this came out. Don't miss that. I mean, he's not telling you, you have to go study the Bible, you have to pray. He's just telling you, this is what happens when you study the Word, this is what happens when you pray. I mean, there's just a marvelous example here. And so it is in his quiet time. By the way, if you don't have one, you might be missing angel visits, okay? Because that's when they showed up here with him. And so he was praying about, remember, he was praying about their captivity. He was praying about the fact when he read in Jeremiah, it said they only had to be captive for 70 years. So God specifically had dated it and said, you will be captive for 70 years. And then after that, he would bring the whole nation, which had been dispersed through, first of all, the northern kingdom had been dispersed through Assyria. Then the southern kingdom had been dispersed through Babylonia, which had conquered Assyria. So the whole nation of Israel had then been scattered throughout the Middle East by God's decree. And he says, by my decree, you will all be brought back. All right? And so he came across those verses in his quiet time and began to seek the Lord. And we saw last week, that was there in Jeremiah 29, that he didn't just read the promise, he then sought the Lord of the promise. Friends, when you read the promises, don't just claim the promise. Pursue the promiser. Does that make sense? Don't just claim the promise, pursue the promiser. Because who he is a better gift than any gift that he gives. So don't just pursue the gift, pursue the giver. All right? But in the middle of that, he gets an answer to his prayer. God says, it's going to happen in your lifetime. Yes, you're right. You've got the right date. And then he opens up something else. So let's look at it. We're breaking into the middle of his prayer time here. We're in verse 24. Remember what's happened here. I have to back up just a little bit. Gabriel was sent. So verse 21, he says, while I was still speaking in prayer, the angelic man, and Gabriel, whom I'd seen in a vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering, and he gave me instructions, and he talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. That's what God wants to do in our lives, to give you insight with right. So he says 70 weeks, so 70 weeks of years. So if you have 70 times 7, what do you got? Okay, I'm just seeing if y'all went to the same school. Okay, that's 490 years, right? So he says 490 years have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. And then he goes into a list here, and he lists six things, all right? And in those six things, there's three that are what we call dealing with the negative and three that are declaring the positive. But he begins to reveal some things. We're going to come back to that in a second, all right? And then he says, you're to know and discern from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, do the math. 7, 62 is, come on, hello? 69. Okay, what did he say up above was how many? 70. So there's a missing week, and we've been arguing about that one forever. And that's the one that'll take me longer to explain than I have today. But understand, he's just told him there's 70 weeks, so he's speaking of a broad span of what God's going to do. And then he says, now I'm going to break it down for you. There's different portions of what he's going to do. But he's actually putting it, and understand this, this is so phenomenal, he's putting it into specific time frame because he dates it. Now understand this, there is no other place in Scripture that is so precisely dated as this one. Because he says, you're to know from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince this long, 7:62. There's no other place where it says, God says, hey, this is going to happen. There's all sorts of prophecies that Messiah is going to come. But there's no spot where it says you can start counting when he's going to come from this day forward. And so God does that in this place. So here's your first principle before we go into all the details. You can trust a God who knows the future. Okay, when God says this is what's been decreed, this is what's going to happen, it's going to take this many years to get it done, you can trust a God that knows that much. You can trust a God who says, this is what's going to happen. This city is going to be rebuilt. This is how it's going to look. That's a foundational thing for us to come to. Because what he's going to show us is still going to require trust. And what does God want from us? Trust. That is all God's looking for from you, by the way, friends. It's just faith. It's what he looked for in the Old Testament. It's what he looked for in the New Testament. God is looking for people of faith. People who will trust him. It's not trying to do God's thing. It's trusting God and letting him do his thing in you. All right? So now, he lists these things. And remember, these things are pertaining to who? Your people, your holy city. Now, when he says your holy city, I wonder what city he's talking about. Okay, that's Jerusalem. There's only one holy city in Daniel's book. Remember, he's the guy that got in trouble because he was praying towards the holy city. He got thrown to Daniel, got thrown in the lion's den over that thing. So this is very clear that we know exactly who he's talking about. All right? So, what's going to happen? Six things. Look at the first three. To finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Now, it's an interesting thing within the Word of God that the Bible oftentimes says God lets people finish their iniquity. He lets people fill up the measure of their wickedness. He waits for people to come to a point of repentance. All right? Do you remember when Abraham was promised the land? And he says, but you can't have it yet because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet what? Full. Okay, same thing here. He says to bring about, to make a fullness. So he says, there's going to come a time when there's a greater fullness of sin and I will be wrapping up the history of this world. So he says, that's not accomplished yet, but it's going to be at the end of the 70 weeks. All right? And then he says, okay, there is going to make an atonement for iniquity. Okay, all right, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. He's going to resolve the sin question. Now, wait a minute. That's a huge endeavor, is it not? He's going to resolve the sin question, and he's going to make atonement for iniquity. Now, Israel was being punished for their sin, right? They were being disciplined for their sinfulness. They weren't following God, so God says, that's fine, I'll take you off the land. But did that make them right with God? No, it did not. They were not reconciled. There had not been a one-ment. There had not been a reconciliation yet. He says God's going to bring about a reconciliation in this process. Okay? And then he goes into the other three that are things that are promised, that are positive. And he says, to bring in everlasting righteousness. To bring in the eternal reign of righteousness. Okay? To seal up the vision and prophecy. To complete every word that's been told by a prophet is literally what that means. He says to finish every declaration, every prophetic statement will be finished. And he says, and there'll be an anointing of the Most Holy. And then most of our translations have added the word place. If you look, many of you will have that word in italics in your Bible because it's not really there. They're adding it, thinking it adds to the emphasis. And we say place, you go, the Most Holy what? Okay, well, I believe anointing was done on two things, a person and a place. And I believe both of those we're going to see are marked out by this declaration, and we'll see that. So what he does, and let me try to keep giving you the bigger picture before we go into all the details. What he does here, Daniel has been praying, saying, explain to me when I get to go home. All right, let's just put it in frank English. That's what he's saying. Explain to me when I get to go home, because the Bible says I'm only supposed to have to stay here 70 years, and I've been here 69. So let me get out of here. And when God answers that, he talks about the restoration of Israel, but then he talks about what? The coming of the Messiah, and then he also talks about the coming of the Antichrist. And in the middle of that, he also talks about the next destruction of Jerusalem. So God takes this picture, and he goes, yes, you're going to get this, and then he goes, whoosh, and he gives this huge overarching picture of this whole thing. And we're right in the middle of that, this thing called a parenthesis, okay? And we'll get more into that next week. But friends, now notice this, okay? We're still here. You can trust the God who knows the future, all right? Look, he says, so, verse 25, so you are to know and discern. You are to be aware of it, and you're to discern the implications of it. That from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again. And he even tells them how it will be built. It will be built with a plaza. It will be built with a moat. It's going to be all the way back. Now, what's he declaring here? I'm going to stay on the Jerusalem part here because that's still part of this. He knows the future. There was a decree. In fact, actually, there was over four decrees regarding Jerusalem given in the next 80 to 100 years from Daniel's time. In fact, some scholars or students will say that they actually believe when he prayed this, the moment he asked God for this, Cyrus wrote the decree that said, send the nation of Israel back. People who have studied the history books in great detail and the timelines disagree about which is when and where precisely, because even the dates of BC and AD are still being debated by those who know those things. But understand this, God wrote down a timeline, all right? And it was about both, is about Jerusalem and what was going to happen to it. So what had God already said? Would you turn with me over to Isaiah 44:28? Because I think this is a great word. Remember, Isaiah had wrote many prophecies about the coming of the Babylonians to destroy Judea. All right? But he didn't just do that. We sang a song that explains this verse I'm going to show you right here. All right? Verse 28, Isaiah 44, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my desire, and declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Who said that? God said that. You know when God said that? When Cyrus wasn't king. And I believe, I'm not even sure Cyrus was born. I don't think he was yet when this prophecy was written. And God says, I'm the one who says, Cyrus will make the decree. Cyrus will say this is going to happen. In fact, in chapter 45, verse 1, it says, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Remember how I've told you God's in charge of the world? This is a non-Christian ruler, a very wicked man in some of the ways he destroyed places. But he says, I have taken from by my right hand to subdue the nations before him and to loose the loins of kings and to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. And I will go before you and make rough places smooth. I will shatter doors of bronze, cut through their iron bars, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. You have an incredibly personal God. He knows you by name. And here he's actually naming the ruler of the world to come. I mean, he was not yet, when Isaiah wrote this, was not yet the power. And he says, I'm going to give him power. I'm going to give him all these victories. And people look at it. They actually even study the military strategies of Cyrus and go, how come he won some of these battles? The numbers of troops and the way the battles are shaped, he probably shouldn't have won. Wonder how that worked out. Okay? And so, but God has declared it. So it says of Cyrus that he's going to declare. Did you see that in verse 28? He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. So now we have in a different prophecy, but all prophecy comes from the same God, right? And it's all authority. Your Bible is the inspired word of God. He says, this one now names the guy that's going to give the decree. So all you have to do is wait for when Cyrus is in power and wait for him to make the decree, and you're going to know this is going to happen. This happens, friends, during Daniel's lifetime. All right? So now, did you know your Bible is not chronological? Turn me over to the book of Ezra. Ezra, if you want to study and read about what happened in this time that we're talking about, you need to read the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. It will talk about the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Phenomenal work of God. All right, and to be over there just a couple of weeks ago and to look at that city and to say that city had been totally leveled and to watch that God had caused it to be built up again, and then to actually think about the prophecy we're going to look at in the weeks ahead, that it was also then totally leveled again and then built up again by God's doing. It's just beyond comprehension. But over here in Ezra, all right, verse 1. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay? And when did this happen? The first year. So this is going to talk about the very first year. This is kind of fun. God doesn't wait. The very first year this guy comes to power, it says this. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of who? Jeremiah. This is interesting. He goes all the way back to what Jeremiah had prophesied, because he also named Cyrus, by the way. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. Now, his kingdom was all of Assyria and all of Babylon. Remember, he conquered both those areas. Okay, so he owned all this territory. So all the nation of Israel that had been scattered was now in all of that territory. Why do I bring that up? Because some people talk about the lost tribes. Okay, there were no lost tribes. They were all conquered by the Medes and the Persians. Okay, and he says what? Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. So whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Now notice, he even points to the way. By the way, you know where that's at. It's down there in that little place called Judea. All right? And rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, for he is the God who is in Jerusalem. Is that phenomenal? You got this guy that's not a believer, says, I know who put me in power. I know who gave me this responsibility. And you're going to go do that. In fact, if you read the book, I won't spoil the whole story, but it's amazing. He even funds it from the royal treasury. Okay, that's a God thing. Okay, so it's declared over here that it's going to happen before it happens. Over here we read about it actually occurring. Okay, so now what's the question? When's Messiah come? Because it's dated to the decree, all right? And that's the spot where people disagree about which decree. Was it the decree about the temple? Was it the decree about Jerusalem? because there were decrees about rebuilding Jerusalem, and there's decrees about rebuilding the temple. So we just read the one about rebuilding the temple. They rebuilt the temple without having rebuilt Jerusalem. Nehemiah comes along, you can read his story, and says, he's the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. And he says, hey, the city's still destroyed. It hasn't been finished. It's not done. And he gets permission to go and rebuild. So most scholars will date the date of the coming of the Messiah from Artaxerxes, the 20th year of his reign. And yet some will go to this one here, the decree about the rebuilding of the temple. I see the value and points of both, but the issue is very interesting. If you go off of Artaxerxes, where he actually said rebuild the city, okay, that decree has been specifically established by numerous historians as 445 BC. Okay, which if you start looking at your calendar, you know, kind of think about even the BC and the mixed up dates, you go 445 years before Christ. How many years did we say it was going to be before Messiah the Prince would come? It wasn't 490. Now remember, that's the 70 weeks. It's only 69 weeks. So you got to take 70 years off. So what's that? 483. All right? Are you with me? Or am I lost this? 7 years off. All right? 77. Sorry. Messing up. I'm not the mathematician. I'm a Bible scholar. Okay. Sorry. Bad bail on that one. But it gets confusing even in my head. I wanted to write it down in a chart for you. I didn't get that done. What's the issue? From this date until the day that a man named Jesus rode into Jerusalem is 483 years. When you take leap years, the blending of the Jewish calendar to the Julian calendar, which we might call the Roman calendar, there's distinctive differences. Jewish calendar has 360 days. We've got 365. We've got leap years. So when you go over almost a 500-year period, you're going to have some adjustments that you have to walk through. That gets really complex. I'm not going to go there. But the fact is God said from that date on to here, this is going to happen. Now, look with me over at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah is right up there near the end of your Bible. If you get to Matthew, you've gone too far. You get to Malachi, you go back one. Okay? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Are you still with me? Is it still making sense? Okay. All right. Here's another prophecy. I love it. God made this so, he painted this picture so vividly clear that when Jesus Christ appeared, there should have been an automatic, oh, it's him. That's what there should have been, because he dated it and he described it in precise detail. But what was the problem? Let me just throw this in, just a little preacher freebie. They didn't study their Bibles to know him. They knew their Bible. Understand this, but not to know him. They missed him. And that's even what Jesus says. You study the scriptures because you think in them they have eternal life. What? It is these that bear witness of me. It has to be a personal relationship that comes out of the word that God wants in your life. Okay, that's free. All right, I'm going to charge for the rest of this. All right, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Who? The king. The king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. What's he bringing? Salvation. Okay, remember they said that's what was going to come. All right, he is humble. Friends, if you are going to follow Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, humility is the characteristic that he's looking for. That is it. That is a mark of the believer. Love and humility are the mark of believers. Don't contradict that. That's a part of your message. Right? And he's mounted on a donkey. Now, this is critical, friends. If he came on a white horse in Middle Eastern culture, he meant he was conquering the city. He was coming to rule and reign. When he came on a donkey, when a king would come to a city on a donkey, understand the culture, it meant he was coming with terms of peace, that he wanted to rebuild and restore relationship. That was part of their visual thing that they would do. All right, you have to, that's cultural stuff. Okay. He's coming humble and mounted on a donkey, even on what? A colt, the foal of a donkey. Is that pretty specific? So he says, he's coming on a donkey. No, he's actually coming on a baby donkey. To where? To Jerusalem. To Zion. Okay, that was kind of a fun thing, actually, to walk up the side of Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. To see that area. Okay, now, back to Daniel 9. What does it say? It says, from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, or Messiah the King. And Messiah means what? Anointed. That's what it means. That's the term we use in the New Testament. We call it Jesus who? Christ. Christ is the anointed one. It's the same word for Messiah. Okay? All right? That's in the Greek. All right? So, Messiah the Prince, there'll be this time. So he's numbered this 483 years. It pertains precisely to 32 AD, because people actually debate when Jesus Christ actually came in, but to the time when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem. So now turn with me. Now, let me just state this, because my guy in the back is probably waiting for me to say this. Jesus is the Messiah who takes away sin and provides righteousness. I'm sorry, I'm getting too excited about the prophecy. Right. He's the one that was coming. He said when Messiah the King comes, he's going to do all these things he's talked about in that 24th verse, that he's prophesying in the 25th verse. So, turn with me now to Luke. This is called what? In Bible study methods, what are we doing? Correlation. Critical for understanding prophecy. You cannot understand prophecy apart from correlation, because the prophets would never tell you everything at one time. Okay, they would give you pieces, so you have to correlate with other pieces. Okay, we're going to the book of Luke 19. All right. We're going to get Jesus into Jerusalem. We're not going to get to the rest of the Jerusalem story here, but we'll get to this part. Okay. Luke 19, verse 28. It says, after he had said these things, he was going ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Remember, it says he set his face, I think it's the Gospel of John, towards Jerusalem. He says, I am going. This was a key part of his ministry. It's the critical point of his ministry. And you'll notice in every gospel, when you get to this point in the time of history, in every one of the four gospels, what happens? It goes into super slow-mo. You know, the rest of the gospels, you'll have these different stories, bing, 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 and there's months, years in between. When you get to the story from the triumphal entry on, every day is described. The activity just slows down. God says to us by example, I want you to get this. This is the most important part of the story. So as he approached Bethage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you will enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. How many of you ever rode a donkey? A lot of fun, right? Not so much. Okay, donkeys are known for what? Stubbornness. Okay, now if you haven't trained a donkey and you're going to ride on a donkey that's never been ridden on, what can you expect to experience? Challenge, okay? So again, even in the work here, there's something divine being revealed, okay? And he says, if anyone asks you why are you untying it, you'll say the Lord has need of it. So they went ahead, found it as he had told them. I'm in verse 33. They were untying the colt. Its owner said to him, why are you untying it? They said, the Lord has need of it. Are you okay with God taking anything he wants in and out of your life? By the way, just a little freebie thought there. He can do that. All right. And they brought it to Jesus. They threw their coats on the colt and they put Jesus on it. I get the picture. They actually lifted him up. You know, there's no stirrups, no mane. I mean, no, there may be a mane. There's no way to hang on. They place him on top of this donkey. And as he was going, they spread their coats on the road. They put out the red carpet. As he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, okay, the descent, now that's kind of interesting. As you come over this hill, you actually go down to the Mount of Olives. Okay, I actually had that experience. You go down into this olive grove, and before you go back up into Jerusalem. So they come over this hill, and then they're going to go down, and then they're going to go back up. So it says that they came to the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. For what? For all the miracles that they had seen. Shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Hosanna," which is a term used for a king, "Lord, save." It's a specific, particular petition of a king to take the rule. Okay? And so when the Pharisees heard this, look at verse 39, in the crowd they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to shut up. Do you know what's going to happen? If they make you the king, the Romans are going to come in and kill us all. You have to make them shut up, or we're going to have a revolt here." And Jesus says, "Okay, I'll do that." This day had already been told. This day had already been revealed. This day had already been declared. And Jesus said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Why? Because this day was appointed. This was the coronation day of the prince, the Messiah who was to come. He says, "I can't tell them to shut up." By the way, they're telling the truth. By the way, why did they kill him? And even Pilate and Herod knew it was so they wouldn't lose their place. They said one man should die for the nation because they were afraid of losing their place. All right? Now notice this. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. Okay, we call this the triumphal entry. Right? Everybody's shouting, "Hallelujah! Yeah, Jesus!" What's he doing? He's weeping. Why would you be weeping in the one time in his whole life when he's let them tell people, "I am Messiah"? When he said, "Let them tell people, this is the king that is to come." And he's weeping. This is all tied together. So cool. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. If you had known that this was the day that God sent his son to declare peace to you. But he says, now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and put your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize what? The time of your visitation. You did not recognize the appointment that God had made for you and sent you his son and dated it and told you, from this date till this date, you will wait for this one to come. And he confirmed it with the miracles. He confirmed it with the truth that he declared. He fulfilled all the prophecies. And he comes in, and they missed it. Friends, history reveals the scripture is fulfilled. All right? What's that mean? That prophecy is proof that you can trust God. There's something being said here about what Jesus is going to do in all of this. That Jesus is going to do something. What's he doing? He's coming into this city. And remember in the verse before in Daniel 9, that there's going to be an atonement for iniquity. There's going to be the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. What does Jesus do? Within 7 days of that triumphal entry, Jesus was outside the city hanging on a cross. Praying what? "Father, forgive them." Bearing our sins on his body upon that cross, and then declaring to them and to us what? "It is finished." Eternal righteousness has been accomplished. Look how it's read. I'm going to take us back to Hebrews 10. Can we get there? I've been giving Trevor trouble back there. You guys don't know about it, but I've been giving him trouble. Read this with me. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Does that make sense? Do you see that idea of the eternal righteousness of God? He offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, and then he sat down. A priest could never sit down. But our high priest has sat down. There was no chair in the temple for a priest to sit down because their work was never done because we keep sinning. But he offered one sacrifice and he sat down. Friends, the declaration of God's word to you is that he is true and you can trust him. And I don't know what you're wrestling with trust about, because we all got some stuff we're wrestling with. But I'm here to tell you, he has proven his trustworthiness to you. And the prophecy is proof. Okay? It's a proof of this. All right? And it's a proof that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the head over the church, that he's the one who was declared. So what do we do in response to that? When you see this, when you read this, the next thing it goes into in verse 26, back in Daniel 9, is what? Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be what? Cut off. What were they looking for? They were looking for a Messiah who would rule and reign. And yet God had prophesied all the way through the Old Testament a suffering Messiah. It is sad to say, but Orthodox Jews, even to this day, will not read Isaiah 53. It was a phenomenal experience for me to be able to share Christ in Jerusalem with a Jew and read to him promises from the New Testament about his Messiah. I'm just praying to see what God's going to do. But friends, they won't get it. He says it's going to be hidden from you, and that is really how it is. God, unless God opens your eyes, friends, you are never going to come to him. But if God is opening your eyes as you listen to this word this morning, I am inviting you to trust the Savior who has been particularly and specifically in great detail foretold as the one who's come and he's died for you. I'm inviting you to trust him. I'm inviting you to put your faith in him as your Savior and say, I cannot save myself. I was in sin. I needed a Savior. Why do I say this? Here's your third point. Because you can trust the Bible as God's inspired word to direct your life. You can trust it. That is what is so amazing, is that God would write it down to the very day, is what some of these guys are saying. The very day was precisely the fulfillment of that. And Jesus said, this day you didn't recognize your visitation. Friends, sin has been paid for by the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. When you don't receive that, the next thing that comes is judgment. The Bible says it's appointed on a man once to die. After that comes judgment. So if we don't receive the Savior, the Son who's been sent, then someday we'll stand before the judge rather than the Savior. But he's both, but he's only your Savior if you call on him. If you don't call on him, if you reject him, he then becomes your judge because you called him a liar. And he's not. And this book proves it. And so I want you to see this, that you can trust a God who knows the future this way. And so this morning we come to the communion table. And this is what this whole story is all about. So I wanted to wait for this and let it be right here at the end. That you would, as you partake of this, you're saying, I'm believing that Jesus' body was broken for me. I'm believing that Jesus' blood was poured out for me. And I'm believing not only that was done, but that was sufficient for my sin. And who? All the world. Friends, this is critical. You have a personal Savior. He personally saves you. But you're not the only one. He paid for everybody else's sin. And that's critical that we understand that, that we would love them like he loves them, that we would take the gospel to them like he calls us to, and that we would forgive like he commands us to, because it's all paid for. So the Bible says when you come to this table, you are to examine your heart. Now, you know, oftentimes we get here at this spot and we say, you know, if you're not trusting Christ, let the elements go by. And that's a fine exhortation. But actually, the part about examining your hearts when you study the Word of God is to who? It's to the believer. The person who's not a believer already has judgment coming. But he says when the believer partakes of this in an unworthy way, he brings God's discipline into his life, because he's saying, I say this is true, but I live a different way. I'm a hypocrite. I'm a contradiction of the truth. So when you come to this table, he says, you're to examine your heart. And he says, this is a time, and this is one of the reasons we do this every Sunday, is this is a time to confess your sin and say, I reject sin as a lifestyle, as a means of fulfillment, and I trust Christ's provision for me, and I forgive all those who sin against me. I will not hold anything against anybody else. And if I do, I'm denying the work of Christ. Is that clear? It's important. Don't deny the work of Christ for yourself or for anybody else. There is no basis to not forgive. Friends, what am I urging you to do as we come to the end here? That you would trust God with your life. The prophecy is the proof that you can trust God with your life. Why? Because he knows when everything is going to happen. In fact, more exciting than that is he knows when he's coming again. But we'll get to that in the weeks ahead. This morning, I just want to encourage you that you would take this word and say, God, what's this supposed to mean to me? Because if you're supposed to study to know, then get in and study it. And so many people tell me, well, I just didn't have time. You've got time. It's just how are you using it? And to share it with each other. If you're couples, share it with each other. If you're in a small group, share it with each other. What's God been teaching you? Feed each other. Encourage each other. And by all means, when you study the Bible, pray to the author of the Bible to work in your life, because that's what he wants to do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I can't fathom how you could have made it more clear to us that you sent us the Savior. And you were so marvelously clear to your people, the Jews, and they are still your chosen nation. And so we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the believers who are there boldly declaring Jesus Christ, and ask that you would open blind eyes, both there and here, that we might follow Jesus Christ. So this morning, Lord, I'm asking, if there's one listening to my voice, or more, that has not turned it over and said, I submit to the King. I will trust the Prince. I'm asking that today you'd open their heart to yield. And that right now they just would say, yes, Lord, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. You're the Savior, risen from the dead. Save. Cause that to be their heart prayer right now this morning. And Lord, for any here who are wrestling with this issue of fully accepting what you've done for themselves, oh Lord, sometimes we will not forgive ourselves, but you paid enough. Let us not deny that by refusing to forgive even ourselves or anyone else. It is enough. Your blood is sufficient. This bread is your body, and we bless it in your name.